Well, thank you guys for sharing. Well, good morning. My name is Ben. I'm a pastor on staff here at 12 South. There's a lot of you here this morning. I guess you guys just love elementary school gymnasiums like I do. We are wrapping up our series on kind of our vision series for the start of the year. It focuses on Micah 6:8. And really what it looks at is saying, hey, what do we want to be true of this year? Not to say it's not true and therefore let's make it true, but kind of like a tune-up and a tweak and a focusing in on. And so like Aaron had mentioned, this launch of a mercy team, we've kind of said at the get-go of the year, Micah 6:8, this Old Testament book, he's a prophet, and he's kind of saying, here's what the Lord would invite you into, Israel and people of God here now. Three things. That you do justly, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly. Those are the kind of the things that we are examining in this third Sunday. We're looking at this last one, walk humbly. So when we think of the word humility and humble, right, it's kind of like, you can raise your hand if you want. Who's a marathon runner in the house in here? Okay, got a few. That's what when we think of humility, we think of you. Good for you. But not for me. Like, that sounds too hard. Like, I would agree that it's a good thing. I would agree that actually it's a bit of a flex, too. Like, I would agree that there's something to it, but the cost of like, where do I even start? Like, how do I even start running a marathon? Where do I even start being humble? Like, how does humility even begin to have its gears to start moving and greased in a way that kind of the heart begins to operate in a way that is humble? It can feel like, yes, it's a good thing, but boy, where do I begin? And so this morning, kind of as we look at humility, my hope is that we take a deep dive into it, but also we figure out how it doesn't just kind of remain this kind of sterile thing on a page, but begins to have legs, because it says, I mean, literally, walk humbly. And so it said in Micah 6:8, do justly and love mercy. If God had just required those two things of justice and mercy in the Old Testament, and even now, the societal screw-ups of Israel and of us, really, the needle would be moved. Like, what our world needs is more justice, and what our world needs is more mercy. And yet, the hardest and the last thing it mentions is to walk humbly. And so this morning, as we kind of delve into it and explore it and unpack it and apply it, we'll spend a lot of time applying this Old Testament principle that's shown in Micah 6:8 in Philippians 2, this New Testament book. So if you have a Bible, you can open it or open it on your phone, or it's going to be on the screen behind me throughout the next couple minutes. But as we look at humility, we're going to kind of ask three questions, simple questions. You know these questions of why and what and how. Why do we need humility? What is humility? And how do we even have humility? How do we start having this humility? So first off, why humility? This Old Testament prophet, Micah 6:8, we know it. Usually, if you're in the Old Testament and you're Israel and you see a prophet walking your way, it's not good news, usually. Like, you've done something bad, or there's something that you've been about to be told that you're not quite in alignment with what God has for you as his people. And so that's what the case is in Micah. Micah's this Old Testament, old prophet, minor prophet. It's not because he has a small job. It's just not a lot to him. It's pretty concise and simple. He's straightforward. And this kind of EKG of history of Israel, it's at a valley, it's at a low point for Israel, because outside of them, what we see is the landscape is that the northern and the southern kingdoms had divided, which is a humongous deal. And also kind of in their division and in that kind of inner conflict, we see that this foreign enemy, Assyria, is about to come in and threatening them. So outside, it doesn't look good, but if you look inside, it doesn't look good either. Because actually what happens, what we see that's a reality for Israel inside their world is there's corruption, there's mistreatment of the poor and the vulnerable. Micah is being told this message from God to give to his people, hey, you've run from me, Israel, and actually you know what I require of you. So the couple of verses before Micah 6:8 that we know well are verses like this. Micah's saying, hey, Israel, you've tried to buy your way out of your problem. Like, you've tried to say to God, God, what do I have to give to you? I'll give you my firstborn. He's all yours. I'll give you my calves. I'll give you all the things that I own just to make this problem go away of this kind of conflict and chaos between us two. And then Micah comes in with the heavy-hitting verse of Micah 6:8, justice, mercy, and humility. So why is humility required? Yes, because there's chaos. Yes, because there's not just treatment. There's no mercy. The poor and the vulnerable and the immigrant and the orphan and all of those people in society who need care are not getting care, but instead being used and abused. Those are reasons why. But this kind of third and last thing of humility comes in, and humility addresses the biggest problem in the equation of the world, and the biggest problem of the equation of the world is us. It's them. It's Israel. Because the reality about Israel is this. Israel loved them some Israel. They loved them some them, and I love me some me, and I think you love you some you. Actually, the reason we need this thought of humility is because we don't have to look outward. It's actually requiring us to hold a mirror, and that's the hardest thing to hold. Because it's asking us to delve into us because of this one reality. We love us some us, and therefore we've made us the center of our world. The universe that we have, we've made us kind of the king and queen of, that we've asked everything to operate around us, but certainly everything around us to serve us. And so we see kind of Philippians 2 give us this commentary on what it looks like to walk humbly. This New Testament book, Paul writes, and he's saying to the New Testament church, hey, things aren't great for me. I'm in prison. But actually, here's the way, kind of the secret sauce of the gospel, the way that no matter what circumstantial outside of you, actually the internal reality can be so beautiful. And humility is the secret ingredient to make it all go right. And so he says in Philippians 2, he basically says in verses 1 and 2, hey, if there's any way for the rubber to meet the road in your Christianity, if there's any way that you can encourage one another or make me happy as a friend of yours and a pastor and a peer of yours, here's what it looks like. Verse 3. I think it's on the screen behind me, yeah. Philippians 2, 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, or some say vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Now, those two words, selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition, in the Greek, literally means this. It means chaos and strife. It means there's some kind of discord happening, and that discord and strife is happening because I want what I want. At their selfish ambition, I don't care that the world is burning. As long as I get what I want, I'm happy. Selfish ambition. And then vain conceit, this word in the Greek literally means hollow and empty glory. There's just this hollow and empty pride that I all of a sudden I'm trying to stand on and say that I have and I am someone, and yet there's no footing, there's no basis, there's no grounding for me to actually back it up with. It's emptiness. And Paul is in this New Testament letter saying, hey, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't stir things up just to get what you want. And hey, not either vain conceit either. To think there's such an importance about you that all of a sudden that you think you're everything and all the while there's nothing you can stand on. Instead, he's saying, choose humility. And the reality of this kind of selfish ambition and vain conceit is that it takes us somewhere. And it takes us into two distinct ditches. If we're trying to drive on this road of humility, there's a ditch on each side that we can fall into as we're kind of operating out of this selfish ambition or vain conceit, this hollowness or this pride or this way in which I want what I want and I love me some me. And the first ditch that we kind of can fall into is this. As we're trying to drive on the road of humility, the first ditch that we fall into is thinking far, far too big. That actually our personhoods and us, that we begin to react to the things that are required of us in life. We begin to react to actually this hollowness and this way in which there's nothing about us that we can stand on. This insecurity that creeps in, we begin to actually react to that. And what we do to that kind of way in which there's nothing to us is we get bigger. That we think to ourselves, if we can just get bigger, we will be okay. Our insecurity and lack of esteem says, if I can just get more me, everything will be okay. If I can just look up for myself more, I'll be okay. In Micah 2, earlier on in this Old Testament prophet's book, here's one problem that Micah is telling Israelites that you've gotten wrong. In Micah 2, it says, hey Israel, you've stripped the robe from those who pass by trustingly. Meaning you've thought in yourself so big and so arrogant that actually those who trust you and are walking by, you've stolen from them. The women of my people, you drive out from their delightful houses. You've assumed some kind of power over people that are supposed to be cared for because you think of yourself so big, so large. And the way that thinking of yourself as too big isn't humility is because actually everything you think, every problem that comes up, we can think to ourselves, if I can just get more me, I'll be okay. And the cost of patience is far too much. So, those are a lot of words. Those are a lot of kind of ethereal thoughts. What does being too big look like? And maybe if you railroad a conversation, because if you can just interject and just get your point of view across, everyone will realize you are smarter than them. Because you think to yourself, you are smarter than them. That maybe you can raise your voice to your kids that if I can just get bigger, then maybe they'll obey for once. Not that I've ever done that ever. That if I can insert my competence, because I'm competent, I know things, I'm smart, and I'm good at things, if I can just plug and play the things that I have ability in, all the internal strife and certainly the external strife will begin to know more peace. The bigger I get, the better I feel. Selfish ambition or vain conceit, this hollowness, this way in which we have empty glory, we can just think, I'll begin to fill my glory cup up if I get bigger. That's one ditch. We're driving on the road of humility we can fall into. But what's the other ditch? And the other ditch is it's not getting bigger. It's not kind of sizing yourself up and inflating yourself. It's actually the very opposite. It's actually being too small. It's actually deflating yourself. The way in which why we need humility is yes, because we get big, but also because we get small. The call of life is too much, and we don't go kind of into flight mode or even freeze mode. We go into flight mode. Instead of engaging, actually, we can pull back. We become deflated because of apathy or fear or shame or being crushed. All right, we all know the Bible story of David and Goliath. I know it's not in the book of Micah, but this think about the story of David and Goliath. Before David comes on the scene and gets his stones and throw it in the forehead of Goliath and he falls down, this little shepherd boy beats this giant that everyone is afraid of. What's happening that David walks on? The scene that David walks on is this. It's Goliath comes out and he says, "Who is here to fight me? Actually, bring me a man, Israel, to fight me. And if you win, Israel, guess what? We will be your servants. But if I win, you will serve us, the Philistines." And it says this, on hearing Goliath's voice, on hearing his words, Saul, who was the king at the time, and all of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The weight of fear and the weight of life being too much and the call of life, thinking it's just way too much of a burden for me to bear, has me pull back in a way that I get too small. Now, we can think to ourselves, okay, I thought humility maybe is actually getting smaller, not being bigger. But actually, being too small is the other side of the coin of being too big. Because if one side of the coin is being too big, that's just pride. And the other side of the same coin of being too small isn't pride, it's fear. When we begin to become too small, actually we place ourselves at the center of our world because we can't think about anyone else but ourselves and our fears. The cost of courage is too much. Again, that's ethereal. Those are just a lot of words. What does it look like? What does it sound like? I had one who gets too small, and this is certainly a ditch I find myself in. It sounds like this. It sounds like I don't add any value. That when I walk into a room, the posture of my head is looking up at others because I'm so invaluable. That I keep on making mistakes. I keep on having a rut in life. That flat tire keeps on going flat. that I will always be this way, that I'm unlovable, that you begin to have the verdict that others place upon you or you place upon yourself become solidified because you're too small. There's no way it will ever change. The why we need humility is because we get too big, because we're prideful. Why we need humility is because we get too small, because we're fearful. And baked into both these ditches as we're walking on the road of humility, of being too big or too small, is the reactivity to the way in which I'm not enough. I'm not enough, therefore, if I can just get bigger, everything will be okay. I'm not enough, therefore, I'll get smaller and I'll always be this way. And we're at our worst when we are reactive to not being enough. And so, kind of application question is this: what ditch do you find yourself in? It's a good question to ask. It makes sense. There's two options. What ditch do you find yourself in? Do you find yourself getting too big? Thinking, I'm not enough in life, therefore I just need more of me and everything will be okay. Or do you find yourself in the ditch of being too small? If I just shrink back because life is too much and it's safer on the sidelines. It's not beautiful to believe that I'm too small, but at least it's a little safer than risking. So what ditch are you in? But actually, that's kind of an intake question. Because the question beneath that question is this: yes, what ditch do you find yourself in, but what is in those ditches that make them believable? What's in the ditch of becoming so big that's believable? That maybe you think, actually, I am gifted in life, and I just have to keep on performing to make everyone happy. I have to get big because actually maybe in my life story, I was forced to grow up too fast. And the pain and the weight of actually trying to be someone who I was asked to be at an early age hasn't gone away. And maybe I'm just afraid of being powerless or having no control in life, and therefore I have to get bigger. Because I believe if I'm not in control or if I'm not in power, everything will fall apart. And everything will fall apart, including me falling apart. But what's also believable about being too small? That life is too much to handle. That's burying me in the sand. Or maybe life in the ditch of being too small is so believable because of this. You were told once you didn't have what it took, and you actually believed it. Why we need humility becomes very pointed because actually it shows itself when we delve into one of the ditches believing life will be better if I get too big or too small. That's why we need it. So what is it? If we know that that's what we need, what does it look like? What does humility look like? It's not too big, it's not too small. True humility means this: you're right-sized. It's what Chloe often said this week. It's the Goldilocks of the spiritual life, of kind of existing existentially. You have a proper view of yourself when you are humble. You're right-sized. You're exactly where you need to be. Now, humility is a churchy word. Right, it's this kind of spiritual word. It's this word that we can also. It's a kind of this trap of a word that if you ever say the word humble and ever kind of have an I statement in it, it kind of negates itself. And so it's kind of this feels like this bear trap that you kind of have to go around. But also, how do we do humility? Like, what is it? We're invited to walk humbly. So it's very important that we don't have this thing just be kind of a spiritual word. We need to have legs to it. So what is humility? At an operative level, at a functioning level, what is humility? Humility is this. I'm going to unpack it. Humility is groundedly using your gifts with your gaze towards others. Humility is groundedly using your gifts with your gaze toward others. We can think of humility of just kind of being meek and mousy. And I actually want to shatter that. Because actually humility is groundedly using your gifts with your gaze toward others. Grounded, that you know who you are, that you are secure, that you're safe. That you have such this knowledge of you are okay, and therefore the reactivity that you might think is required in life isn't. Because you're You are who you are. So you're grounded. Your giftedness, that you are who you are, and therefore God has kind of made you you in a way that he's made you you, and you are not being made into someone else. Because so often the trap is this: if I can just be like them, if I can just be like this other person, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be accepted, then I'll be worthwhile, then I'll have what I need. And this giftedness actually says, I'm good at something, I have something to offer. So humility is groundedly using your gifts with the gaze toward others. Looking at other people, seeing the gaps in life of saying, how can I enter into their story? So, Philippians 2, it's the perfect picture of humility, of the definition we just kind of said and laid out. Look in verse 3 and on with me. Paul in the New Testament book says this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility, groundedly using your gifts toward the gaze of others. Was Jesus grounded? Like, did Jesus know who he was, and was he okay with that? Did Jesus know who he was, and was that enough for him? If you read the Gospels, and you should do it today, but you're not going to do it today, so therefore I've just spiritually shamed you, so it's whatever. Church is great at it. If you read the Gospels, I don't want you to read, I don't want you to read the story it tells or kind of the nuggets to get out of it. Read it with this lens on just once. Read it as a relation with the filter of what does the father and son's relationship look like? Because when you begin to read the relationship of the father and the son as you read the gospel story, that will answer the question if Jesus felt secure. All throughout the story of Jesus being on earth tells us the story of him knowing his father and his father knowing him. So he was secure. I mean, he was grounded. He was safe. Now, does Jesus have gifts? Yes, he could heal a person. It was amazing. I wasn't there. I've heard about it, read the book, read the play. But it was incredible. I mean, there was no thing that he brushed up against that was too much for him. He was gifted at healing people. He was gifted at having miracles, feeding people. He was gifted at so many things. But here's what his gift really was. The problem of the world, he had the key to unlock and fix. At the bite that Adam and Eve took, that all of a sudden pride became the king of our own hearts, he was the one that was able to dethrone it. And that was his gift. To come into our world and all of a sudden fix everything. That was his gift. But where is his gaze? If he's secure and if he's gifted to save the world, what was he looking at the whole time? He was looking at us. Right, there's a story in Matthew 4 where it says that Jesus has just been baptized and he goes into the desert for 40 days. And there's a lot of packed into that 40 days as far as kind of symbolism. But what we see here is there's this story of him and the devil doing business. And Satan says, hey, basically there's lies that I'm trying to get you to believe, Jesus, that you don't have to go through with your mission in life. Actually, in fact, if you just turn these stones into bread, you will eat and not be hungry anymore, Jesus. There's all these there's things that Satan's offering Jesus and saying, everything will be okay if you just do these things. And you don't have to go through your life that's hard or even the cross that's harder. And he said no. Spoiler alert. Why did he say no? Because if he had said yes, he would have said yes for himself, not for us. Where is the gaze of Jesus? It's always on us. So was Jesus humble? Yes. Was he right-sized? Yes. But he was all those things because he was grounded by using his gifts with his gaze toward others. Now that's Jesus. What about us? What about us? One kind of theologian named N.T. Wright says this: humility is not denying the gifts God has given you. Humility is not becoming small. Humility is not denying the gifts that God has given you. Humility is this: it is recognizing who gave them and why. Humility is recognizing who gave them and why. Who gave you those gifts and why he gave them to you. So what if humility actually isn't just thinking small of yourself, but actually, what if humility had the ability to recraft your purpose in life? Humility wasn't this kind of spiritual bath that you took things in your life, like your job or your relationships or even your self-view, and you just kind of dip them into that water and everything's okay. What if humility reshaped how you view yourself, how you view others, how you view everything about you? Because all of a sudden it recognizes who gave your gifts to you and why those gifts are given to you. You know, during the week, whenever you're kind of preparing for a sermon, Elliot and Darren and I will talk. And so this week, Elliot and I were talking, and I kind of told him, I mentioned a few different things, and he said, "That's really good stuff." And he says, "I'm gonna use all that stuff, and I'm just gonna give you no credit for it." I'm like, cool, thanks. And so he kind of mentioned a quote that from this book that C.S. Lewis wrote called Screwtape Letters. And so here I am acknowledging that he said the quote, and I'm giving him credit for it. So it's very humble of me. But in this book called The Screwtape Letters that Elliot kind of passed on was this. It's this letters from Wormwood and Screwtape. It's these two devils. And it's kind of this imaginary conversation that's happening of how does Satan and all of his kind of minions trip up humanity? And it's kind of a diary and letters back and forth of how that works. There's this book written from the view of evil, from the view of Satan, from the view of Satan's henchmen. And basically, how does Satan make us get in our own way? And there's a chapter on humility that kind of talks about humility. And kind of here's what a senior devil and a junior devil are talking back and forth of how to trip humanity up. Here's what it says. It says, the enemy, again, this is from the vantage point of evil, so the enemy is God here. Enemy, God, wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in that fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad to having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. Basically, someone could build the best cathedral, know it's the best, know that they built it and it is the best, and it doesn't matter that they built it. Someone else could have built it, and it wouldn't matter. He goes on to say, the enemy, God, wants him, in the end, to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. Humility is not denying the gifts that God has given you. It is recognizing who gave them and why. Humble people are not subdued, shy, and silent. Humble people are people who believe God has made me to be someone. And actually, he's given you those things to discover all the more who he is and all the more who you are. And so, what's the gift that God is inviting you to use with the gaze toward others? Who's God made you to be? What's he given you? What are you great at? Yes, it could be your 9-to-5, and you guys are great at your 9-to-5s, I bet. What's a gift that you have? It's certainly what you're good at. It's certainly what you do. It's certainly what people remind you and tell you how great you are because of these particular things. What are those things? What do people say you're great at? That's your gifts. But also, I want to invite you to, because remember, this is something that we have to have groundedly using our gifts with the gaze of others. It's certainly the things you're good at, but also it's the things that we hold on to tightly. Oftentimes, the things that we hold on to tightly are the things that actually Jesus is inviting us kind of one finger at a time in life to begin to give it away. Those might be very well the place that is the giftedness that God's inviting you to give away with a gaze toward others so that you can know more freedom. It certainly could be money. You could have enough money and kind of have it tight in your hand and you actually have to begin to give it away to see actually in a humble state, see what those things do for other people. Yeah, money. Well, we're in a fluent kind of age and time and place and even city and even neighborhood. So we have to go past things like that. Because actually, what if there's something that you're holding on to that you have to give away like this, like curiosity? What if God's inviting you to be curious with someone because actually you have to begin to value them in a conversation in the form of questions instead of staying on the sideline of a conversation where it might be safe? What if God's actually inviting you to actually hold on to your power that you've held on to, let go of it? That you have affluence and the ability and influence and power that actually he's inviting you to let it go, because what if it's so scary to let it go? And very well, that might be the place that God's inviting you to say, hey, I want to inject humility into it because maybe that is meant for someone else and you get the front row seat to see what good empowering others does. What about this? What about attention? What if you can give the gift of attention to someone else that actually makes them great? Can I be the first one to confess that I need that to be more a reality in my life as a parent? Actually, the greatest gift I can give my kids is actually me getting on their level and looking in their eyes and rejoicing and playing along with things that don't matter at all. Because maybe as a child, you wish that happened to you. If we begin to have this imagination toward what is my gifts in life, yes, what I do, but even more so, what is in kind of the arsenal of me that God's inviting me to give away for the sake of others? And only with Jesus can he take things that we've begun to once use for ourselves and build up kind of that empty, hollow view and vanity of ourselves. Only with him can we begin to give it away and all of a sudden find more of ourselves as we give it away and become more right-sized and more grounded using our gifts with the gaze toward others. We want to be more humble. How do we do it? Right, we could stop here and say, hey, just go do it. Like, just go practice it out, feel it out, hope it goes well. But the reality is, In Jesus' economy, you can only give what you have. Right? In the New Testament, it says this. It says, the only way you can love is if you've experienced love. You can only love if you've first been loved. Also, in the New Testament, it says this. It says, you can only forgive if you know forgiveness. If it has deeply touched your heart in a way, actually what you have begins to pour out of you. Either because you have so much of it and it's overflowing, or you just have enough in you that when you get poked, it leaks out. And the same is true with humility. In fact, Philippians 2 is inviting us to say, you can only walk humbly as if you know Jesus has walked toward you and you've received him. His walking toward you is something that actually has actually touched you and made you more alive in a way that says, the thing that I'm about to do of go walking humbly, I've seen done. Not because I've done it before, but because someone's done it to me. That Philippians 2 is not saying for us to go from us to someone else. Philippians 2 is telling us a story of something that's been done for us. In fact, I'd offer it very well may be in a possibility to walk humbly for another, unless you've experienced Jesus walk humbly toward you. So where has this Jesus walk humbly toward you? Not just simply has he gone to the manger for you and lived life for you and gone to the cross for you. I mean this, where has he humbly met you in a place in life, just like he's meeting the Israelites right now in a very low valley of life? Where has the humility of Jesus met you in a low point in life, or even wherever you might be in life, where he's gotten on your level and looked in your eyes and met you? Before it can be a prescription for you to give even to other people, it has to be something you take in yourself. How do we walk humbly? Before we ever take a step, we have to open our arms and take in the one who's walking and stepping toward us. With that in mind, let me pray for us. Jesus, this very day I pray that we begin to open our arms. Because you're a God that has walked toward us, and you're a God that's walking toward us, and you're a God that wants to walk with us. And so, Jesus, maybe our arms are closed because we're so big and prideful and so competent and confident. Maybe our arms are so crossed and not open because actually we're too small. We're too afraid. We're too hurt. And Jesus, this very day, would we open our arms and feel your embrace as you walk toward us. And wherever we are, you are a God right now walking toward us, meeting us at our level. And all the things we've done right, all the things we've done wrong, all the things we've looked at and we shouldn't have looked at, all the things we've said and shouldn't have said, all the things we've done and shouldn't have done. Jesus, this is the level that we live at. And it's the level that you meet us at. So by the power of your Spirit, meet us at that level, we pray. May we meet the one who's come toward us and gone to the form of human and meet us in our humanity to show us what it's like to be human. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.